ask the question, why does God spend so much time asking us to sacrifice, reminding us of the blessing in less things, to let go, to give up, to be generous? Could it be that he knows something that we do not? That the mere title of master of the universe has gifted him with some insider trading tip that we simple Homo sapiens are not privy to? We move through life, gathering things, accumulating stuff, becoming so important with our busy status built on who can build this American dream the fastest on the biggest budget. I wonder what Jesus must be thinking, watching the joy set before him weighed down by so much stuff. Missing the gift of existing with open hands, we think the point is to refill them. Our palms too cluttered to climb the peaks we have been made to ascend to. The air is so clear up there, surely. God, Father, Comforter, Son, must know something we do not. Imagine walking into church one Sunday and seeing tables overturned, the floor littered with coins and merchandise, a loud voice shouting from the center of the room, "From my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." We people, prone to go with the selfish flow of our nature, Jesus, a rebel rouser halting the regular flow of things, screaming ancient scripture to those who knew it well, but lived in the opposite direction. How often we still live in the opposite direction, choosing slave status to get more of what we can't afford, our souls emptying in this race to accumulate. Jesus challenged the church of his day to not be swayed by the culture of greed bleeding into the fabric of their belief today. The same message plays on repeat: give to receive and let go to gain. Our Western culture of excess fuels our tainted view of success at any cost, making us network for net worth, trading our humanity for more stuff. But tell me, how much is that net worth? When we measure the value of life and the weight of influence by the dollar, is it possible that God knew our human propensity to lose sight of God-likeness, caught up in our own desire to keep our hands full of limited human certainty? Maybe he knows something. Maybe he knows what the walls of greed do to a society, separating us from each other, creating false beliefs that more makes us better. Maybe he knows how vulnerable our human minds are to amnesia, forgetting his sacrifice at the cross, forgetting that sacrifice is never a loss with the promise of something greater on the other side, something that can't be gained with our individual lives focused internally. Jesus, standing with the least, standing with the poor. Maybe he knows that challenging greed could end poverty, dry it up at the roots, and stop its crippling spread through any civilization, ending the stigma that the blessing of God is only for an elite few, wanting all people to experience his kindness and worship him. Jesus sat with the outcast of every class, giving time and compassion liberally to those starved by segregation and rigid religion, blind to the word made flesh living among them. Maybe he knows that challenging the racial and religious boundary lines we have drawn between each other would actually bring his kingdom to earth. Ever ask the question, why does God spend so much time asking us to sacrifice, reminding us of the blessing in less things, to let go, to give up, to be generous? Could it be that God knows his own creation better than we know ourselves? Maybe he knows that with the tainted contact lenses we all wear, remembering who we are in this world would be our greatest challenge. We are conduits of God goodness, hands open, minds open, hearts focused, fingers spread to catch the hope of heaven and let it pass through us, blessing those that are unsure with this certainty that his goodness is for everybody. Thank you.
I'm not going to fill this space with words. I'm just going to give us some time to process. Let us pray. God, make us conduits of your goodness, your generosity, your justice, your grace, your hope, your strength, your patience, your courage, your resilience, and your love. This we pray in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, Brittany. That was church for me, my friend. As Jake can attest to, it's hard for pastors to go to church. And already in the time that we've all been together, I have been going to church and it has been a gift. I love this concept of abundance because for those of you at Hayward who don't know, I moved with my family back in October in the midst of all that's been going on, face masks, face shields on at the airport, my little ones from New York City to the East Bay to serve this amazingly wonderful, beautiful congregation in Berkeley. And I realized at a certain point, I needed some wisdom and some inspiration and colleagues in ministry. And so the result of that was that I sent out a few love letters to pastors whose ministry inspires me. And the first one I sent out for sure was Jake. Dear Jake, I have a crush on your church. I mean, plain and simple. I am so inspired by what y'all are doing. And I would love to have a conversation with you and thinking about what's going on in the church today, how we're dealing with the challenges of this particular time as it relates to all of the things, the litany of things that Brittany so beautifully named. And so for Berkeley folks, we're doing a series this entire month that resulted from these love letters that I've sent out to various churches. We're going to travel from Hayward to San Leandro, to Statesboro, Georgia, to Dallas, Texas. And we're gonna be looking at Paul's letters to the churches and asking what are the letters we would write today? Now, I don't even need to do the exegesis that I had planned because Lauren did a mind-blowingly good job at taking up just making that scripture accessible and real, but I am going to read it, the passage, just to guide our time, and then I'm going to throw so many questions at you, Jake, you won't even know what to do with them. All right, so friends, hear now God's word to you today as it comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this, Paul writes, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Friends, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right, so Paul doesn't mince words. He's talking to the church in Corinth, having spent some time there. He left and he sends a bunch of letters, one of which is called the Letter of Tears. I mean, he's being honest with these people. And what he's talking about here is their lack of generosity to the poor Jewish population in Jerusalem and saying, basically, practice what you preach. And so I feel like we're at a time right now where the church is contending constantly with this maxim of practicing what we preach. And so we're going to get there. We're going to get to the meaty and hard stuff, but I would love for the Berkeley folks to get to know you a little bit better, Jake. So can you just tell us how you found the church? Why the church?
Sure. It might not be the story you're looking for. And first of all, I just want to say again, thanks for First Press Berkeley folks. Nice to meet you. And really, like, the work of First Press Hayward is so centered in the people of First Press Hayward. They're an incredibly generous, over the top, biblically based, but take it seriously. Like, we got to practice what we preach. We can't be a Bible study folk and not a Bible doing folk. So that is who they are. So, like, my leadership in that is really probably a result more of who they are than what I personally bring to the table. The journey to the church was not good for me. I grew up in a, and it's still not, I guess, in a lot of ways. Like, I really still struggle with most churches in that regard, right? Like, so I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Like, that was not a thing. Like, I did not know why we celebrated Jesus's birthday, and I'm not making this up, until I was a junior in high school when I went to church on Christmas for the first time ever. Like, that's how polar opposite. I came to faith through a ministry called Young Life when, like, a Young Life leader was hanging out with me starting in the seventh grade and just kept showing up for me and loving me and praying for me and caring for me. And then finally, like, what is that, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, like 4 years later, I give Jesus a little crack of the Jake soul. And so as I began to be like, do that, I started going to church with him at the local Baptist church, which prompted my mom at that point. I was raised by a single mom for like most of my history. I come from a divorced family. And my mom was deeply involved in politics. She ended up being the equivalent of an Alameda County supervisor. But at the time, she was like deep in the pro-choice campaign at that time. So she was leading the statewide initiative for Washington State for pro-choice, so that women can have a choice in what to do with their bodies. I'm not making a theological stance on that. I'm saying that's what my mom did. And so in that regard, when I became a Christian, and her response to that came out these stories where she was kicked out of church when she was younger because she was protesting wanting to have math, right? It's like the local youth group said, that's not the kind of woman we want in our youth group, because without math, she couldn't get to college, right? Mm-hmm. And then she experienced, I think, the way that we can hurt people as the church, not practice what we preach. So she had pig's blood thrown in her car and was tempted to run off the road. She had her tires slashed. She had people cuss at her in the name of Jesus, you know, like in all those different places. And then so then her son becomes a follower of Jesus, and we had a real kind of moment. So my drawing me to the church wasn't necessarily the church as it is. It was the idea that the church could be, right? Like, what if we practice what we preach? What if we actually loved people and welcomed all people? What if we worked like Jesus, and that the marker for the church was the cruciform love of God, that the methodology actually means something, that like our way to power is not a movement upward or violent. What if it was a movement downward? And like that vision, God became enraptured in my head, and it drew me into not the church as it is, but the church as it could be. Mm. And there's pockets of it all over the place. I get that. I'm not saying the church, but like, I mean, when I was in high school, like as a piece of it, like that same church that I was a part of kicked me out later. And then the college ministry kicked me out because I was hanging out with people that drank too much. Right. And so we tend to do these things. We took in a woman who was being abused by her dad, who was an elder in the church. And the pastor, my youth pastor, my associate pastor, and the elders came to my door, my house, where my mom and I were, and said, we need you to send out this young woman. And both my mom and I were like, no, right? And so that began the excommunication process for me from my newly baptized church fam. So a lot of ways that's been helpful for me, like not growing up in church has been helpful. But the drawing to me, like the answer to the question, the drawing in is the vision of what we could be. I think that what Jesus, I'm deeply in love with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, people. I'm deeply in love with a vision of what that faith family could look like.
hey, I grew up in the church. I come from a lineage of pastors. And whether you grew up in the church and you're born into it, or you found it later or at some point in your life, you're going to have issues with the church. I have so many of them, many which include being told in college that if I wanted to go into ministry, I should go find myself a minister husband and I could be a pastor's wife.
Yeah.
God had some different plans for me. And so what I loved, you've said this in conversations before, and you've said it in this service, is going from Bible study to Bible doing. Let me even just extrapolate on that. Bible knowing to Bible embodying, Bible experiencing, Bible living out. And we are just in this time right now where there seems to be just a harsh disconnect from what we understand to be the thrust of the gospel and what we're seeing in the church. And so I do want to make space for, and like Karl Barth says, we preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And if we were to open the newspaper today, yesterday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, it would talk about and show pictures of what happened at our nation's capital this past Wednesday. And even you and I in our text exchanged pictures of people who were holding up signs, not just saying make America great again, but Jesus saves. And this is the will of the church. And so as the church, you know, I struggle. I've been told you keep politics out of the pulpit, right? But the politics have become people's religion. And so that separation is just not there anymore. How do you navigate that? How did you take the news of what happened on Wednesday as a pastor?
You know, I'm still not, like, to be completely honest, sir, I'm done processing, thinking through these. So you're gonna get answers, all of you amazing people watching on Facebook and YouTube, not fully formed. I took it personally. So I was in my office. I was trying to respond to some letters and write some things on Wednesday. So I had it on the background. And I think to begin with, just personally, because I think I process there before I process into where I go pastorally. And I'll get to your answer or a answer. The part that got me where I was just left in my, crying in my desk, almost hiding from people that were coming to my office, all the same. They showed a video of a Black congresswoman in the balcony. I was kind of watching it throughout the day, and she was right next to another, I don't remember her name at the moment, congresswoman of color. And you see now below in the House chamber, one of our most sacred American spaces, in the House chamber down below, they've got it barricaded with a looks like a big giant closet, guns drawn at the white supremacist nationalist protesters 12 inches away. So make your own judgments on how that plays itself out versus other peaceful protests we've seen. But up in the balcony, gunshots are heard down below. And the Black congresswoman just starts praying. And you know she's praying in that desperate sense, like she is scared in that space. And I thought to myself, what if that crowd would have found her? What if they would have found the other woman of color? What if they would have found AOC, whether you agree with her policies or not? What if they would have found Ilhan Omar, whether you agree with her policies or not? And so then the first thing kind of fell on me. And so I think it was an epiphany moment, like I was processing my own. What conversations had I left undone that got us to this point? What had I not said enough? Had I not been courageous enough to rock the boat enough? Had I not called it out enough personally, with people I know, with family members I know? What was my responsibility in that moment where that sister of mine was scared for her life in an upper balcony? What was my, that was where I was just processing on Wednesday, responsibility. What did I not call out as a pastor that allowed for a theology of Confederate flag in one hand, which is an absolute symbol of white supremacy, which is demonic, by the way, if we want to get into principalities and powers, not flesh and blood, right? To be hand in hand with Jesus saves, right? Like, what did I not do in that space? And so really, I just found myself, there's too many times when I didn't raise my voice as a pastor and as a person. I think that was part of the reason why I was lamenting and crying. And that one, that it had also come to this, like seeing the evil in our world, brought that to the surface in that kind of moment. And I know that like my corner here on Redwood and Grove doesn't like impact, but I think we forget, all of us on this call, that we're connected, that it's the work right here that connects to all these different places, that it's family, that that's our family. Yeah. So when it comes to politics, and I'll do some things, but I'll give you some thoughts pastorally. Like I have a quote I've been living with, but like when it comes to politics, I don't think it's we as followers of Jesus, no matter what political party you ascribe to, you have to, like, and the church as a whole has to be political, right? Like we can't be obedient to the commandment to love our neighbor without caring about the policies that affect our neighbor. Like that's just not possible. And we've done it on purpose. Like we've become these chaplains to the empire over here because we don't want to rock the boat. We want to speak to power because we want to be aligned with that power, right? I know that we're having a conversation, like a critical conversation, like after the service to go deeper, but like that's the place where like you can't separate. If you want to be obedient and a disciple of Jesus, like you have to engage. Now you can't be partisan, right? Like that's where we screw it up again, that we have to be equal opportunity critics speaking truth to power. Yep. Like as much as I celebrated a black man being in office, Obama deported more people than any other president in history, right? And he also, like the drone strikes that were happening in Afghanistan and other military pieces of empire, not to mention a defense budget. Again, like I'm not ascribing, I'm just saying as pastors, we have some place. So I think
blindness or deafness in the face of injustice.
Right. And then I went back to this and I'll finish kind of with this. And then, well, I got one more pastoral thought and then we can, but like, there's this John Stott quote that I think at times like this, I just fell on. Here's what he writes. So why don't we followers of Jesus, the church, Christians have a more wholesome effect on society? We look at the deteriorating trends around us, and I'm translating some for our current day. We see social injustice, racial conflict, violence in the streets, corruption in government, wealth disparity, poverty running rampant, housing crisis. Who's to blame? Our habit is to blame as the faith family, everybody except ourselves, media, whoever. But let me put it in a different way. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense in blaming the house for its darkness. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where's the light? Again, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat for its decay. That's what happens when the bacteria are left free to breed. The question to ask is, where's the salt? Similarly, if society becomes corrupt, like a dark night or stinking meat, there's no sense in blaming society for its corruptions. That's what happens when human evil is unchecked and unrestrained. The question to ask for all of us is, where's the church? Where's the salt and the light of Jesus? We must accept the role to which Jesus has assigned us. It's hypocritical to raise our eyebrows and shrug our shoulders as if it were not ours. Jesus told us to be salt and light to society. If therefore darkness and rottenness abound, it's to large measure our own fault. We must accept much of that responsibility. And that's where I ended up. I think we've retreated as the church into our holy huddles. We've created giant churches that act like castles and create moats all around us to keep out the world, if you will, the community. We're not engaged. We have convinced ourselves sinfully that somehow my faith doesn't engage my politics, as if discipleship was only something we did on Sunday and not in the voting booth. I think pastorally, I'm angry at my, not angry, angry and sad mixed together, whatever word you want to use for that. Angrad, sanger.
Yeah, we'll go with that.
Whatever. Last one is this, and then I think we've, as the pastor, pastorally, we've sacrificed truth-telling on the altar of a false unity, where we don't want to be divisive. It's not divisive to be prophetically truthful. And so we create this false sense of unity where everybody, can't we just get along and be civil? But if that civility causes fear in my neighbor and damage, we have literal black and brown bodies strewn on our streets. Look at the disproportionate amount of homeless people that are black and brown, right? Until we start saying those things, we have sacrificed truth-telling on the altar of false unity without some version of repentance, some version of accountability, some version. We can't be unified with those who are harming our neighbors. And to think that Jesus was somehow, like, that's not scriptural, that's completely biblical. Like, that was the work of Jesus. He was incredibly divisive and conflict oriented. It's why he had to spend so much time on a mountainside praying.
Yep.
We can come back down and be divisive.
Yep.
As truth telling. I think we've sinfully fallen in love with power as the church. We've lost our spiritual authority because we've fallen in love and become chaplains to the empire and the status quo. We've got to wrestle with that pastorally.
I love that the chat is lighting up with these things that, these hard truths that you're saying, because it is, it requires the church to look in the mirror and to be honest about what we see. In the face of this, I've received a lot of offers and invitations and challenges to put together a statement saying that the church is unequivocally against violence and racism, and I'll just add all of my list of things that I'd want to put on there: xenophobia, bigotry, all of that. And I was talking to my husband this morning on the way to church, and I was thinking, when the church has to make clear that it is against those things, we have a problem. When we actually have to point that out, it's a real issue. And so you're naming some of the places of how we got to this point: a lack of speaking up, a desire for false unity, a partnership with power, that if we do speak out, we put ourselves on the line.
And here's the piece of, I think that's so important. I totally agree. But I think we've got to take it even one step farther, which is where we are working. And First Press is working. We are nowhere near the end of this journey. But for example, if you're going to say we speak out against racism, right? We say we denounce racism.
Right.
Then damn well First Press Berkeley and First Press Herod better be doing some work to be anti-racist.
Amen.
You know what I mean? Like you can't make the statement, if you're going to be, we're against xenophobia, or we're against poverty. Right. And you damn well better be generous. You mean, like, and have the, because what people are seeing are, we got to have a narrative change in the church, right? Like, the community at large is like, you don't even matter. You're busy trying to build your worship kingdom and get more people in the door. Your statements have no backing.
Right.
We don't see you out here in the streets. We don't even know your name.
Right.
Right. And so we're against xenophobia, but we won't say anything when we have policies that deport. We won't do anything. We won't create. Like, every church should be a sanctuary church. Why is not every church a sanctuary church that takes in people who are facing deportation? You know, like why aren't all of us working anti-racist work tonight? Like, until that's the work before us, Charlene.
Yep. I told
momentary
you
that, rant.
What?
Momentary rant. Sorry.
No, rant away. I was on a panel for churches this past week, and the final question is, where is your hope? What are you concerned about in the church, and what is your hope? And I said, I'm concerned about the church just being about its own survival. And my hope is the church about being, is my hope is the church being about the survival of others. And so that is something, the words that you are embodying at First Press Hayward. And I do want to make space for you to share about the amazing ministries that are happening at Hayward, how you are invested in the survival of souls and bodies and welfare of the people in your community.
Yeah, I think they dovetail. And so I think that the people of First Press have really taken to heart this idea of Bible study to Bible doing, right? And so they've set some amazing goals. Like, the elders have said, look, we want to end involuntary homelessness by 2023, like, in our area. So they have sacrificed parking lot spaces for tiny home projects. They're in the middle of a sanctuary remodel where they're taking out all the pews so we can create more space to invite the community in, right? Because if you just have pews, you're limited to like, this is what we do with this amazing space on Sunday alone. And our people are like, no, 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 wait a minute. We know that's emotionally hard for us, but we've got to do that work. You know what I mean? To sacrifice all these different pieces. They're getting up early to make meals. They're serving and they're kind of listening. I think the other part too, that movement at First Prize has been part of the Holy Spirit really ramping, like kind of running rampant through our people. Like as much as we're Presbyterian, we're also Presbycostal. Like the Holy Spirit is still alive and at work and we can hear that. So they're getting up early. They're like, so like, for, and I think just as an example, like I'm going to brag about them for a second. Like we set a goal in 2019 that said like, look, in order for us to meet all these things we want to do, we've got to give 10% more. Right. And so we headed into 2020, like this 10% goal, which I was like, I'm not sure if that's possible right now. But prayerfully, they're like, let's do this. And then the pandemic hit and we kind of made all these adjustments. Like, okay, that's not going to happen anymore. But everyone, like to the glory of God, we just finished 2020. And not only do they meet that 10% goal that they set before the pandemic, but they are above and beyond it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So like we're able to do different things. So we're doing, they open up their gym. So we've essentially given our gym over to being a homeless shelter. The multi-purpose room is a resource center. They're finding ways. I think what they moved as a people, the big marker was they moved from measuring like our success as a worship community, as a faith family, to how many people are in the building and how big's the budget, to how much impact can we make on the surrounding neighborhood, and most specifically targeting, like biblically, the least of these. And so all of those pieces, I think the people of First Prize, again, I think it's a Holy Spirit piece. They're just exhibiting, in my opinion, sacrificial generosity, like on all fronts. Like they're serving, I think we served 1,000 individuals. We just ended up kind of umbrellaing the South Hayward Parish Food Pantry, which is doing 900 families a month. And I think it also, like on one last point on that, like for all of us as First Prize Hayward, I think First Prize Berkeley, as we turn to give ourselves away and like in your language, quit caring about whether the church lives or dies, but like care about giving ourselves away and serving others. There's a spiritual vitality that mysteriously emerges that is just wild. It's like God's saying in some way, shape, or form, God's not a vending machine, but like, hey, if you're going to do that, like I'm in. But if you're going to try to control it and hold it in, take no risks, I'll let you control your own. Yeah, the opposite of faith is not doubt, family. The opposite of faith is control. There you go. Did I answer it? Am I in the right ballpark?
It totally answers it. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so it is a blessing to witness the bountiful harvest coming out of your community. And before just all of this past week, I was excited and I continue to be excited, aside from the fact that we can't travel right now and it's not safe to be gathering with other churches, it reminds us that the gospel is so much bigger. The mission of the church is so much bigger than the ones we put on our own church's websites and create committees around to decide and strategize around, but that God, the Spirit, is on the move.
Yeah.
Really powerful ways. So here, in light of all that we've talked about, both, you know, hard and hopeful, if you, my dear friend, Jake, were to write a letter to the church, woo, in the honest spirit of the Apostle Paul, what would it say?
I think it would say, like pastorally, I think Pastor Paul is also an incredible pastor, like with like letters of tears.
Yep.
I think it would say, you've forgotten who you are.
Hmm.
You are the sent people of God. Hmm. You're the ones who have been sent to love well in all the places God has pushed us. You're the ones who have been sent to be salt and light. You're the ones who need to get moving and doing and be who you were meant to be. Like there's this beautiful passage. I think we've kind of got it all backwards. Like you've forgotten who you are. Jesus is in front of that gaping hole where there's like that was typically kind of culturally known as the gates of hell. And that's where Peter kind of gives his first pronouncement. He says, like, no, you are the Messiah. You are absolutely the Son of God. And Jesus says, yeah, on that statement, I'm going to build my church, my people, and the very gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Yeah. And instead of moving towards and kind of storming and being out, making sure that evil remains unchecked, that everything is humanizing, that housing is humanizing, that systems are humanizing, that we, like, instead of moving out, we retreated, right? Back into these holy spaces. I mean, we make churches that are like upside down arcs, which is essentially saying that the world can all get flooded for all we care, right? Like, and so the idea being you've forgotten who you are. You're meant to live every second, every day, every moment that God has put you in partnership with me to redeem a broken world. And you've forgotten that. So go do it.
Yes, amen. I mean, I love that the first and primary confession of faith, especially in Jesus's time that we see is, yeah, Peter saying, you are the Son of a living God. And that was enough, right? That was mandate enough. And so amen to all of that. You are a blessing and a gift to me.
And thank you, same to you.
And I will say this, you know, that kind of earnest desire to be out in the world, one does not pack up their family away from a church that they love into the great unknown without a spark or an inspiration. And I saw that in Berkeley. And so I have such great hope and excitement and encouragement and inspiration in the folks at Berkeley for the hard work of doing church, being church.
And absolutely. And I think for all of us, Hayward and Berkeley, but Berkeley has been given such a gift, the amount of space and people and time and talent. You all, if I could leave you with an encouraging word, not that you're not, because there's so many good things that are happening, but allowing the Holy Spirit to even move you farther, I think there's more. I think that there's more. And imagine if you just relentlessly turn yourselves outside in us. How do we serve? How do we love? How do we give ourselves away and not worry about whether or not we're getting fed with this worship song? If we can make that movement, all of us, across the churches around the board, I think that there's such beauty and power in it and opportunity in it. And I'm just really prayerful and excited that you're here, Charlene, and excited for Berkeley and excited for what God's going to do among you and what the Holy Spirit is doing right now today.
Thank you. As promised, Jake offers truth, hard truth, and invigorating hope. Thank you. Friends, right now, we're going to put a few questions of reflection on the screen to give you a minute to process so much truth and hope that has been dropped in this virtual space. And then from that quiet space, we'll continue worship. And just as a reminder, we're going to gather the folks of Hayward and Berkeley together for some further fellowship and conversation.